The scripture reading will be taken from Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. That's Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. And he came into Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, for I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia, I can't pronounce that word, in order to, in strengthening all the disciples.
You can pronounce it when you get up there. I would like to hear it.
When Dave Everson was here, he talked a little bit about tectonic plates and earthquakes. And the interesting thing about tectonic plates is we don't see them, but we know they're there, and they're constantly moving and putting pressure against one another. And when they shift past each other, they can cause a devastational force that we call an earthquake. In 61 AD, history says that there was a great earthquake around the region of Colossae. Now, Colossae is a place that's only mentioned in the book of Colossians directly, but in our reading, whenever Paul was traveling through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, which that would be a difficult one to just read right offhand, between those regions, it's likely that in about the years 54 to 56, Paul established a congregation there. And then what he was going to do is he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be accused of being caught in the temple with Gentiles, and he was going to be put through a court process where he was going to appeal to Caesar and end up in a Roman self-rented apartment under bondage there. And it was going to be in this condition likely that he was going to write the Colossian brethren this letter. And I mentioned the earthquake for a couple reasons. The book of Colossians was evidently written about sometime between 60 and 62 AD, about when Paul was in prison. We don't know when, interestingly enough, though, if that earthquake happened in 61, it would have been fresh in the minds of the Colossians if he'd written after that. And someone might think it was odd that Paul didn't mention any kind of earthquake. So perhaps he wrote it before. But nonetheless, we're going to see that the pertinence of the book doesn't change. But I want you to imagine for a moment that either way, Paul's writing people that needed to be prepared for an earthquake, or he was writing people after an earthquake had happened. Either way, he was telling them exactly what they needed to know. Isn't that interesting? Whether he was writing them before the earthquake or he was writing them after it had happened, he's giving them the most important information that they need to know. And I want to take a moment of time this evening. I was a little busy with Bible studies this afternoon, and I was excited to get to have a couple, and it didn't really get to hit me about Keith Ball's passing. And for those of you who didn't know Keith Ball, he was a very jovial guy and faithful gospel preacher. He was a director of All Age Week at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp. And I'm much closer with his son, Joshua Ball, who carries a lot of those same great characteristics. But he was bitten by a mosquito and contracted a disease that isn't always deadly, but it shut his kidneys down. He died in India in the middle of the night, early this morning. I bring that up for a couple reasons, because the most important things written to the Colossians before the earthquake or after the earthquake were still the most important things for us today, were still the most important things for our brethren like Keith Ball before or after tragic events, because the book of Colossians is focused on the gospel and specifically on the Christ of the gospel. And in chapter 1, Paul's telling them about the way of the truth of the gospel. In chapter 2, he's talking to them about the sufficiency of it. So it's true, and in chapter 2, since it's true and since Christ is all we need, then it's sufficient, regardless if there are earthquakes or no earthquakes, problems or no problems evident. And in chapter 3, he looks at how then we live the life of the gospel, and it includes in chapter 4 about the continuance of the gospel. So he opens up the book in what is a standard format, and we could take it for granted if we're not careful. But he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul, an apostle. Apostle generally meant one sent, but when qualified by an apostle of Jesus Christ, it was a special apostleship that was outlined for us in Acts chapter 1, where the person was said to have been a witness of Jesus resurrected and having been with him during his ministry. You're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15, however, that Paul says he was an apostle born out of due season, having to do with this idea that he wasn't an apostle made an apostle like the others that we were familiar with, but he was an apostle that was made an apostle under special conditions. But in every way, still, the grace-given rights of an apostleship under Jesus Christ. The word apostle is also used for some others whenever you look at the book of Galatians in a way that simply meant there's someone that is sent. But specifically in regards to this office of somebody sent by Christ, Paul was one of these. And by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a beloved disciple of Christ who traveled with Paul often, and Paul refers to him, like we talked this morning about a section of scripture that talks to him like as a son. But that being said, verse 1, Paul's establishing his authority in the gospel about what he's getting ready to say. And this was meant to catch the attention of the brethren who are going to get this epistle written down and be encouraged at the end of the book to share it with others. Now imagine getting a letter from somebody you love, someone who perhaps 6 or more years ago had been by and was the reason that you are a disciple of Christ, and the reason that your family came to faith, and likely the cause of a great change and improvement in your moral life and the knowledge about the salvation of your soul. Well, that would be Paul to the Colossians. And he's writing them, and he's sending these things, and he's sending, we're going to see, he's sending Onesimus as well. And Onesimus was among them, which gives us the idea that the book of Philemon was written to Philemon, who is a slave owner in Colossae. That's the biggest and only tip we really get of that. And so he was tied in with these people. And when you get a letter from somebody that you care about, what do you do? Do you go in and you sit it down on your desk, and then you say, I think I'll open that tomorrow, right? That'd be fun. I've been listening to the audiobook called Cronkite's War about Walter Cronkite, and it's an autobiography of his specifically centered around the letters that he wrote to his wife while he was in World War II. As a correspondence for the news. And he talks in one of his letters about how he received 4 of her letters at once because the mail was so terrible to get over there. And he immediately, though he was working days that were 12 and 16 and 18 hours long, he immediately opened all of them after he stacked them in order and read them. What if we had that kind of attitude? When we saw a book in Scripture penned by a holy man of God who is moved to write it as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, out of the heart and mind of a loving God for us, would we leave them closed on our desk? Or would we be motivated to pick them up as soon as we can and read them? And I would imagine, as we look at the early church, when they received a letter penned by a Holy Spirit-moved man that had such an effect on their life and their growth in Christ, that they would have read it quickly, they would have read it clearly, they would have read it often. And there Paul opens his letter talking about who it is writing it to them, giving them motivation to read it. And when we look at this next section, we see the qualifier of who this letter is to and why it's of significance to them specifically. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, whenever you look back in Colossians chapter 4, you're going to find in verse 10, Aristarchus. And he's spoken of by tradition of Catholicism as a saint in Colossae. Well, Aristarchus, I know for a fact, was a saint in Colossae. Do you know why? Because he's written about in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and he's called a saint in verse 1. However, he's not a saint by any man-made means. He's not a saint by any man's definition. Because whenever we look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, the significance of the beginning of that verse is that sainthood is not endowed by men, but it's endowed by God. And we can know when someone's a saint. Do you want to know who are the saints spoken of in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2? That's all the brethren who are part of the church in Colossae. Those were the saints. And you might say, well, this says to the saints and faithful brethren. Well, there are a couple interesting things going on here. The word for saints is an adjective. And you might say, well, why does it translate it like a noun? Well, a couple things are going on. One, it's not very popular because of man-made teaching to call people who aren't Christians saints. And so one way you can translate an adjective is you can use it as what's called a substantive. So an adjective usually modifies a noun. Excuse me. But an adjective can also be used in such a way where it's used like a noun itself. And so that's the way that saints is translated here. It looks like it stands on its own. However, the article, there's only one there that is in that phrase, the saints and faithful brethren. Faithful there, by the way, is an adjective. It's describing brethren. And whenever you realize there's only one the there, the conjunction and joins faithful brethren together with saints. And this is how it works then. What you have is one phrase that's talking about one group that he's addressing. Saints also means holy, or holy ones if you're going to use it like a noun. But let's use it as holy and translate it like an adjective, and you have to the holy and faithful brethren in Jesus Christ who are in Colossae. And that's what we're talking about. The holy and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Whenever we look at Scripture, we find that every member of the Lord's church is considered a saint or a holy one of God. Along with those lines, as we also look at it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you, talking to the saints of the dispersion, the pilgrims of the dispersion in verse 1 of chapter 1, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is not a group that is singled out by some special man-made ordinances that are called priests or saints whenever we look in Scripture. It's all redeemed peoples that make up the Lord's church. That's what we're talking about here. And it's what makes every part, every member of the body so important. It's not a self-importance. It's an importance placed upon us by God because of how we achieve, if you want to use this phrase, sainthood. How do we become holy ones of God? Well, whenever we look at Hebrews chapter 9, we find an interesting reference to the sanctification of the people on the temple in Hebrews chapter 9. And you look, we'll start in verse 16, and he's talking about Jesus' death being necessary so that the Testament, the New Testament, come into effect. But in that, he talks about how important the blood of the covenant is. He says, For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. He's saying the old covenant, the Jewish covenant, given on Mount Sinai, it was dedicated by blood, and let's look at how that worked. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, go back with me for a second, back into Exodus, and we're going to look here when this happens in Exodus 24, and see what goes on around here. Verse 7, is he says, and this is around where he's quoting in Hebrews, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.'" Isn't it interesting, even when we're talking about the sprinkling of blood on the people physically and directly, and on the implements of the temple, where they would have had shovels, and they would have had grates, and they would have had cups, and pans, and pitchers, all these things that would have been sprinkled. What he did first was he read the book of the covenant. The people heard the promise that they were agreeing to in coming into this covenant with God. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now look at what happens right after in verse 9. It says, "Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 to the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." What happened right after they were sanctified? They went into the presence of God. And this is back in a time when much of their worship was recognized by physical and earthly things representing a spiritual tabernacle. A spiritual tabernacle that was to come after Jesus Christ came and died giving a better covenant, died offering a better sanctification of a better tabernacle. Here it is. And whenever you become a member of the Lord's church, you have your conscience sprinkled. That doesn't mean that someone is sprinkled in order to become part of the Lord's church in a physical way. It's a figure drawing back to this. Go over to chapter 10. When he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's our hearts that are sprinkled. How do you sprinkle a heart? In the likeness of the people when they entered into the covenant of God, they were sprinkled with the blood. He says you had your bodies washed with pure water. When was that? When you were immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That's when the blood of Jesus Christ was used to sprinkle your hearts, because you came into contact with that blood knowing, having heard the word of the gospel, the word of that covenant. And when that happened, you came up out of the water. You were a sanctified vessel for the use in the presence of God in his temple. Think about that for a moment. You've heard people talk about kids and say, "Oh, he's just a bad kid. He's a bad kid. Oh, look at what he does. He's just a bad kid." And are we surprised when the kid turns out to be a bad kid, right? Well, what happens to us if we start reclaiming this word saints and say, I don't deserve it. I was just this normal utensil, this person in the world, but I was sprinkled. My heart was sprinkled from an evil conscience when I was washed in pure water, and I was set aside in holy service for God. So I am now a holy one of God. I'm a holy one of God. I'm a saint. I'm holy. I'm a priest in his service. If we talk about and think about ourselves that way, with the humility recognizing our entire and utter need for the sanctification of Christ's blood, what's that do with the way that we act, the way that we perceive this world? Because as we look at it, he's calling them saints or holy ones right in the beginning, and he's telling them about the way of the truth of the gospel that they followed. And that was under assault because people were saying it wasn't good enough. And in chapter 2, then he's saying, it's good enough. It's all you need. And people then learning it was all that they needed were still struggling with not living like holy ones like they should. So in chapter 3, he's going to say, this is how you live the life of the gospel. In order to keep it going, he's going to talk about its continuance in chapter 4. And that's how we see the book of Colossians start out. And in the end, all that matters is that we are found in Christ and that we're his. And I'm going to end much like I started, because I can't today stop thinking about our brother Keith and what he's done. And it makes me think of the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For he indeed was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Every time somebody goes into the work of the Lord, whether it's domestic or abroad, we take upon ourselves certain risks. And it's things that every faithful servant of the cross knows is a possibility. And while it wouldn't be easy for any friend or family member to hear right away, what a blessing to know someone dying in the Lord and in his service. And all that matters, before or after the earthquake, is that we were found in Christ. Have you been found in Christ? Are you continuing in him, living as his holy one? Because we're not here today, tonight, just because it's 6 o'clock and we're supposed to get together. We're here tonight to build one another up in the most holy faith, to stir each other up to love and good works. If we're not growing, if we're not proving and testing ourselves, if we're not edifying one another, then what are we doing when we're here? We need to be worshiping God and glorifying him all the while, and leave here different than when we came, better and closer to him. If you need our prayers, we're here to do that for you. If you need to respond to the invitation to put Christ on a baptism, truly come in contact with his blood as we see in Scripture and be added to his church, you can do that tonight. Have a seat in one of these front pews and let your need be known as we stand and sing the invitation song.